convince you that reality is usually scoffed at. Illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality and not illusion and delusion that will determine what the future will bring. And I have to remind you, the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They're my views and the views of our guests, and sometimes I may even disagree with the views of our guests, but I'm not going to disagree with the views that are expressed by our guest this evening, who's a personal friend of ours, Dr. Kathy Burns, and we carry a number of her books on the Eastern Star and on Masonry and Whatever Happened to Hell and Billy Graham and his friends, and she's done some wonderful, wonderful research work, and in fact, very often I'll get a pile of articles from her, and some of the best things we have utilized have actually come from Dr. Burns' research that she sent on to myself and to our good friend David Bay of Cutting Edge. Well, anyway, of course, I recently did a series of interviews with a very nice lady on a book called Eden of the Battle Between Good and Evil, I believe that was the title. And I got a note from Kathy pointing out that there was a problem with some of the theology. And, of course, you know I'm not a theologist. I'm an amateur historian. But sometimes on matters of theology, I'm not as learned as I might be. And Kathy pointed out that in this book, there was a reference to the fact that Cain was of the seed of Satan, and that is, of course, why his descendants did all the evil things that they we know that they did do, or at least we know there's evil in the world today, and the question comes, where did it come from? But, well, I'm going to let Kathy pick up the story there, because she's more of an expert on this than I am, and there are several other things that she was concerned about, and so I want you to hear both sides of the issue, because, of course, I don't want anybody to think that simply because we do interviews here, we necessarily agree with everything that's said. But let's get Kathy Burns, what she says, and I know Kathy is very accurate. I've watched her research, and she is meticulous in what she does. So, Kathy, thank you so very much for being with us.
Well, thank you for having me. And before I start with the serpent seed, I want to lay out some foundation for the program tonight.
Okay, go right ahead.
First of all, we have to be very careful with our research, because when we do research, if it doesn't line up with the scripture, then we're in trouble. We need to start with a foundation of truth. And, of course, the Bible tells us thy word is truth. And if we go to outside sources to try to incorporate that into scripture, of course, we're going to run into problems and false doctrines and, you know, things of this nature. We need to have a foundation. So, of course, I'm coming from that perspective that the Bible is truth, and we start there. If the Bible says something is not true from our research, I throw it out. I go back to the Bible. And we have to remember, Revelation tells us about the Bible, blessed is he that readeth. It's not who understands. We don't understand everything. There's a lot we still need to learn. But the more we go through the Bible, the more we will learn, and knowledge will be added to knowledge. And, of course, we all are aware there's lots of false doctrines out in the world. And, of course, the only way that we're able to tell the truth from the false is to have the true guide. And, of course, the Bible happens to be that guide.
And, of course, I think this is one of the things. There are a lot of ideas out there. I mean, men have been trying to understand God ever since the beginning of time. And of course, you have somebody who really is very forceful and has good arguments, and you like them, and you like to hear what they have to say. Why, they can, of course, give you ideas, and it's awfully easy to pick up on them, especially when they sound rational. But as Kathy says, as Dr. Burns says, I mean, if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, we have to have a foundation. It doesn't matter what I think, really. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks. It's what does the Bible say? And if it's in biblical and scriptural, why, we better be very, very wary of it. We'll be back in just a moment here with Dr. Kathy Burns. Well, you go right ahead there.
Okay, now, our first source of information, like I said, is the Word of God. Now, when the federal agents are taught how to spot counterfeit money, the first thing they do is not study the counterfeit, they study the real. Because once they've learned the feel of it, the look of it, the features of it, they can spot a counterfeit anytime. But if you study all the counterfeits, you do not know what the real really is like. So again, we start with the scriptures. And this is the only way, like when, say, the Mormon says, Lucifer and Jesus were brothers, we can say, but the Bible says Christ is the only begotten Son of God. If we know the real, we can spot the false. So this is what happens with this serpent seed theory. This theory has been used, and I'll explain in just a moment, but it's been used and promoted by, like, say, the Ku Klux Klan, the neo-Nazis, the identity groups, the Aryan nations, Hitler's, many others. It's a form of, it promotes really racism and murder and all this. Now, the basic belief, not everyone takes that full stance, but that's where a lot of this leads to. Now, the basic belief is that in the Garden of Eden, when Eve was there and she saw the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what they're doing here is symbolizing this to actually mean that she partook or engaged in a sexual relationship with the serpent or Satan, and of course from this illicit relationship, Cain was born. So this is why they refer to Cain as the serpent seed or the offspring of the serpent and so on. Now again, before going a little bit deeper into this theory, I think we need to go to the scriptures, the verses before and after this section in Genesis 3. So if we go to, say, like Genesis 2, verses 8 to 9, the scriptures there tell us, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if we jump down to, say, verses 15 to 17, it says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. So far we see here that God created these trees. The trees were good for food, they're literal trees, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil is specifically listed. It's a literal tree. So then we come to Genesis 3. And of course, this is the account where Eve sees the serpent or the snake, and that he questions, you know, yea, hath God said? And of course, she starts looking. She questions God, and this is our first problem. We do not accept God's word for what he said, and we start questioning.
Hold that thought right there, please. Well, this is Dr. Stan and Dr. Burns. We're simply going back to the story of Genesis, the story of the Garden of Eden, and all the trees were there, bountiful in fruit, but also there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was the tree of life. There were specific trees that were there, and of course God said you were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was prohibited, and of course, along comes the serpent to Eve, and of course gives an entirely different message. Now, you know, if you go back and you look at that, certainly sometimes there are things that we should not be delving into, things that we should not be looking into. We're cautioned to stay away from diviners and fortune tellers and charmers of various sorts, and the people who are, you know, into these occult scientists, we're just not to look into it. Isn't that it doesn't work? We're just not to look into it, because we do, why we'll be tempted. And in the same way, of course, Eve was tempted by the serpent. And we're talking about the serpent seed theory, and it apparently has been around for a long time. And I will have to admit that I was not acquainted with it until Dr. Burns called my attention to it. But the problem with the serpent seed theory is the fact that it very often will lead to anti-Semitism. In other words, why the seed of Cain were evil. And of course that takes us to the Canaanites, and they were evil, inherently evil, and of course the Jews lived in Canaan, and so they were Canaanites, and that's really not true at all. Of course the Canaanites were a separate race that was living there, and the Jews came in, and God told them to kill every occupant of Jericho, and they were Canaanites, and the whole idea is they were all to be eliminated because, of course, they were inherently evil. So you pick up the story there, Kathy.
Okay, we'll go back to the tree, or Satan's already said, you know, yea, hath God said. That's her first problem. So she starts looking at this tree, and she sees it's good for food, and it's pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, and so on. So she ate, and then she also gave unto her husband, and he also ate with her. And then two verses later, we see that God's working in the, or walking in the garden, and Adam and Eve now realize because of their sin that they are naked, and they go and hide among the trees of the garden. So right before this encounter in Genesis 3, we have literal trees formed by God. Right after this, we have literal trees where they hide. So why should we go and symbolize the tree, you know, when, as meaning a sexual act? Because what they actually do is they're saying, of course, Eve had relations with Satan. And when we start to symbolize this, we have lots and lots of problems. Where do we even start or stop if we start symbolizing this? What about, say, the virgin birth? Or maybe Christ's death was just symbolic, or maybe his resurrection, or heaven. There's no stopping point when we start symbolizing things, especially when the scriptures clearly tell us it's a literal tree. And then what else we have to think at is when Eve partook of this, supposedly a sexual relationship with Satan, Adam also partook of this. So now we're into a homosexual relationship with Adam and Satan. It doesn't stop when you start trying to throw all these theories into the scriptures. So again, going back to the scriptures, we see that right after this encounter, God comes on the scene. He curses the serpent for what had happened, and he puts Adam and Eve out of the garden. Now, he didn't want them to eat of the tree of life and live forever because of their sinful state. So he puts up this protective barrier to keep them from the tree of life. Now, I find it quite strange that God goes to all this effort. He puts them out the garden. He puts a flaming sword around the tree. All this, if these trees were only symbolical. You know, see what I'm saying? We have to be careful to just read the scripture for what it is. And we see that tree of life is a literal tree because we find it mentioned three times in Revelation. And we're told that this tree is in the paradise of God, and only those who do his commandments have right to that tree of life. So since Adam and Eve sinned, they did not have the right to this tree of life. So anyway, now what happens is they're outside of the garden, and then we come up to Genesis 4. And again, the scripture is very clear. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. It's very clear. There was not a sexual relationship between Adam, or between Eve and Satan. It says Adam knew, or he had relations with Eve. She conceived, and she bare the son. And she said it was gotten from the Lord. And, of course, then it goes on to say she bare his brother Abel. And the sequence is just very clear. And, obviously, she was not even impregnated until after they left the garden by the scriptures. So, once we reject the teachings of the scriptures, then what do we do? Well, we have to go to outside sources. We go to another form for an explanation. And, of course, this is where this heresy and this belief in the serpent seed comes in. Because, like in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they tell us there, oh, Genesis 4 is incorrect. It really should read like this. And here's what they say. Quote, and Adam knew his wife Eve, who was pregnant by Samuel or Satan, and she conceived and bare Cain. And he was like the heavenly beings and not like the earthly beings. And she said, I have gotten a man from the angel of the Lord, unquote. So actually to have this belief system fit the scriptures, they've gone to the occult literature to get this. Now, we know, of course, that Satan's an intelligent creature, but he's also the father of lies. Now, if he would lie to Eve and try to deceive her, do you think he'd not lie to his other followers, to those who are writing these occult materials? I mean, when do we ever go to the occult to find truth, especially when it comes from the father of lies?
And, you know, one of the really revelations to me, Kathy, was the fact that this is a common occult belief. I have a friend of mine who was deeply involved in the occult at one time, and he was a medium, and of course, he now he's a devout Christian, but, you know, he had pointed out to me that something I had never realized, and that is, the seed of Satan concept is very popular among the occultists today.
Well, it certainly is. That's what I said, you know, the Ku Klux Klan. Hitler used this idea. The quote I gave where it says Genesis wrong from the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can go into the book of Enoch. Again, the occult materials. This is through the occult. And, of course, the church had not seen this until someone perhaps who brought some of the occult doctrines in or whatever, but they start changing this doctrine. Now, I've been aware of the serpent seed doctrine for probably about 20 years. So I know it's been around. Of course, Hitler used it, you know, so it's been around for a long time. But the church itself, I don't think, was too aware of this, but now that we're being inundated with the New Age teachings and so many of the TV programs and everything, this here theory is coming through, and then with the rise in anti-Semitism, this is a good point for them to say, oh, yeah, the Jews are Satan's seed, and, you know, they don't merit salvation or something. Of course, we run into problems there. Now, again, going back to the garden, or with Adam and Eve here, there's another verse they have to do away with, because, see, they're telling us now we have two bloodlines, one through the godly bloodline of Seth from Adam, and one the Satan seed from Satan through Cain. But the scriptures tell us in Acts 17:26 that God hath made of one blood all nations of men. We don't have this separate bloodline, but this fits into this Merovingian bloodline and all this other stuff that they're trying to bring onto the scene today to try to tell us this is how the Christ will come and, you know, this will be the Messiah and all this. But see, and then another thing where this doesn't even fit is, even if, just say, just give them a little leeway and say, okay, say Satan did have relations and Cain was produced, all of Cain's lineage was destroyed in the flood, because the only righteous one left was Noah and his family. He was, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but all of that race, say it, whether it came from actually Seth or Adam, we have to realize Seth's relation was all killed in that flood too. It wasn't just, quote unquote, this so-called serpent seed. All were destroyed except for one family who were righteous. That's what spared them. It wasn't their lineage, it was their righteousness. So the whole seed is wiped out now. We don't have Cain's lineage today. So anybody who wants to go to the scriptures and say, well, now we need another theory. So then they come up with these other theories, and if you want me to, I'll talk about them.
Okay, go right ahead, because I think they're fascinating. And if you're not firmly found in the scriptures, or you don't have somebody like Kathy to keep you in line, why, of course, it's so easy. And, of course, one of the theories is why, well, actually, of course, Noah had three sons, and, of course, one of them was Ham, and he was also of the seed of Satan. Well, how did that happen? I mean, Noah was married to his wife, and how did the seed of Satan get in there? And somehow or other, why there had to be some illicit relationship so that Ham would become the seed of Satan, and Ham's descendants would become seed of Satan and carry on this line, of course, of Cain. So, you know, but there's no basis for it biblically.
No,
it's a great theory, and it explains certainly some of the things that we read in the Bible about Ham and his descendants, but if it's not biblical, why, we're really out on a limb. And I think Kathy is absolutely right. We have to go back to the scriptures and check it over again, because otherwise we're going to be trapped into these occult concepts. And believe me, we're surrounded by them. They're so easy to fall subject to. Go ahead.
Okay, well, I was listening to the program that you had wanted me to, you know, mention about, and I heard her say that Ham was really the stepson of Noah, or just his stepson, and she had gone into some Masonic works and found that they teach that Ham was actually the literal son of a pharaoh, and of course this is how she connects the bloodline back to Cain. Well, again, we have a problem, and I'll pick that up after.
All right, of course, the problem is it doesn't say anything in the Bible about Ham being the stepson, you know. He was one of Noah's sons. So, you know, at least we do have the Holy Scriptures. And what really is so amazing, if you read occult literature, you have to understand that the occultists read the Scriptures too. And, of course, they're always changing them, always because they hate the truth. They hate the Word of God. And they'll do anything they can to throw us off. And believe me, ladies and gentlemen, I'm sure they must be sitting around plotting all the time exactly how they'll do it. And they take in good people. I'm not suggesting people sometimes would adopt these ideas are wicked people. They just have failed to go back to the source of truth, which is God's Word. Go right ahead, Kathy.
Okay, so this is, we're picking up here with Ham supposedly being only a stepson to Noah, but actually the son of a pharaoh. Again, Masonic works, why will we go to them for truth? Especially when the scriptures clearly tell us, All we have to do is pick up the Bible. It's only the fifth chapter in. I mean, you don't even have to read very far in the Bible. Genesis 5:32 says, Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's that simple. He was Noah's son. And also, then it's repeated in Genesis 6:10. Noah begat three sons. I can count them. That's Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There's your three. So what your guest did then, she claimed that a stepson is really considered a son in the scriptures, and then she appealed to Jesus being Joseph's son. She said that was only a stepfather. But again, you go to Matthew. When you look at that, it clearly says Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. It never tells us Joseph begat Jesus. The scripture is very clear. But when we go back to Genesis, it specifically tells us Noah begat him. So we see that theory is false. Well, then another explanation was put forth. Well, she said Ham had this homosexual relationship with Noah, and of course this caused the serpent lineage to continue. Well, let's go back to the Bible. In Genesis 9, we do see that this was right after the flood, and of course it says that Noah began to be a husbandman, and notice the word began. He began to be a husband, he planted a vineyard, and drank of the wine, and of course became drunken. Now before we go and say, oh, how wicked Noah was. One, there was no prohibition up to this point against drinking wine. We also find that Noah began to be a husbandman. This was something new for him. Not only that, the flood had just occurred, and there were atmospheric changes in this that actually changed the metabolism of the alcoholic fermentation process and all, and Noah was probably very unaware of what was going to happen to him. And so these are things, and we have to see that God said Noah was perfect. He was a righteous man before the flood. When they came out of the ark, he blessed Noah, and he also blessed his sons, and that would include Ham. They all have the blessing of God on them. We have to realize, too, that Noah had just seen the entire world destroyed for wickedness. So he is not intentionally doing a wicked act before God. So, anyway, in this situation, Ham walks into Noah's tent and sees him uncovered. Well, they say, oh, what happened was Ham went and had a homosexual act performed upon Noah while he was in this stupor. And then he goes out and tells his brothers what happened. Well, we find what happened with the boys when they knew their father was in there uncovered, they took a garment, put it on their shoulders, walked backward, and covered him up so that they would not see him in this condition. Now, if the word nakedness in Genesis 9:22 means a homosexual act, then we have to also give that same meaning in verse 23, when they covered up his homosexual act with the garment. See, it just doesn't fit. When we start symbolizing one thing, it just leads on and on and on. So none of this, you know, fits with this theory. And even if we give the leeway again, say Noah did have this act performed by Ham, the thing is, it did not carry over the bloodline. It has nothing to do with Satan's seed. And furthermore, it wasn't from the line of Ham that the Jews came anyway. And this is what the theory is, that the Jews came from the serpent seed lineage. So again, none of this fits when we try to keep with the scriptures. The whole thing falls flat.
And hold that thought right there. We'll be right back in just a moment as we bring our stations on board. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and Dr. Burns is simply pointing out that certainly the idea that, of course, Ham was not Noah's son, he was his stepson. It doesn't say that in the scriptures. And then supposedly there was an illicit sexual relationship between Ham and his father. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that in any way. So where do these ideas come from? And sometimes people come up with ideas themselves, or sometimes, of course, they come from occult literature, and they seem rational, and you want to put them all together into some sort of a sequence. But when we begin to vary from the word of the scriptures, we're laying ourselves open to getting into all sorts of problems. And whenever you write something, whenever I come on the radio and make statements, I'm responsible for what I say, and certainly I would never intentionally mislead anybody. And well, anyway, go ahead, pick up the story there. Yeah.
Well, I'll go back to Cain, because one of the verses they use to pull this serpent seed together is oh, Jesus in John 8:44 says, ye are of your father the devil. Aha! Now we have it, that we have proof that Cain was Satan's seed. Okay, simple again, just back to the Bible. Jesus did say that. There's no doubt about it. There's no way of saying he did not say it. What did he mean? Let's look at the whole chapter again. In this chapter, we see Jesus is talking about his own father. And he's telling the Jews, he said, you know, I'm from above, but you're from beneath. And as he was talking to them and explaining about his position of being with God in the beginning, many of those Jews actually believed on Jesus. And Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, some of the Jews there said, oh, listen, we're Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage. Why are you saying we have to be made free? What do you mean by this? So Jesus goes on to explain. He said, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. That's why you're in bondage. And he said, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. So now let's watch this following exchange starting in verse 37. Jesus looks at those Jews and he says to them, he says, I know that ye are Abraham's seed. He's recognizing the fact that they were from Abraham. So he's saying, you're not a Satan in the physical sense. I know you're Abraham's seed. So what he was really saying to these Jews is, I recognize your earthly father, but there is a spiritual father to whom you are giving your allegiance. And then they said, well, we only have one father, even God. See, they knew what the message was. They just said they were Abraham's seed. Now they're saying we have God as our father. They knew the message. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And then right after this is when he said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He that is of God heareth God's words, ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Again, this chapter just clearly shows Jesus recognized that the Jews did come from Abraham. They were of Abraham's seed, but their physical father was Abraham, while Satan was their spiritual father. Of course, there's no teaching of a serpent seed lineage here at all. And then we have to look at First John 3:12. And it says there that Cain was of the wicked one. Again, aha, see, we got another verse to prove our theory here. But see, we have to go. Someone has said, you know, when you take a text, you have to read the entire context, or it is a pretext. So this is what we need.
That's very good.
It is. And that's the truth, too. It really is the truth. So we have to look for the whole context of this. And when we go there and read it, he said that Cain was of the wicked one because his works were evil, not because of some genetic factor, not because of some illicit affair that was, took place. It was because his works were evil. And then we have to realize that 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lieth in wickedness, not just this a particular lineage or a particular seed or a serpent seed. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. That includes you. That includes me. We're all included in this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 5:12 says, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so passed upon all men, or sin passed upon all men, for all have sinned.
And
so this is why we need a Savior.
Amen. Absolutely. And it is so easy to just get waylaid with great ideas that sound really good and they sound logical, but since some of us, do not read the Bible or study the Bible as thoroughly as we should, sometimes when you do a lot of reading and you read these ideas, it sounds very logical. But logic has nothing to do with it. What does the Word of God say? And certainly, the devil is here. He is searching for the souls of men. And we just don't want to fall prey there. So we'll be back in just a moment with Dr. Kathy Burns and explore these ideas further. Right here at Radio Liberty. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty. Our guest is Dr. Kathy Burns, and go right ahead, Kathy.
Okay, I'll repeat that part. By one man sinned into the world. It wasn't through Satan. Oh, yes, he was the father of it. but it was by one man. Sin entered into the world, and death because of this unto all. Again, we see there's no separate bloodline here separating the serpent seed from Adam's seed or the godly seed or the sons of men. So we're all under this. And this, again, this is why we need our Savior, and there's no hope without Him. And as John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, not a particular lineage, not a particular seed, whosoever will may come. And we can all have eternal life, but there is a condition, and that condition is obedience. So because all of us are born in sin, Satan is our spiritual father. And this is why we are adopted into God's family. John 1, 12-13 says that as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And 2 Peter 3:9 says the Lord's not willing that any should perish. So He wants all of us to come to repentance. So again, the serpent seed, you know, they're putting out one particular lineage, but they need this idea, and then they'll say, oh, well, Cain is missing from Adam's genealogy. So what, I want to ask? Because they'll say, well, the reason why Cain's missing is because he wasn't of Adam's lineage, but because he was fathered by Satan. Well, of course, again, a simple look at the scripture and even a little logic tells us this isn't true. The simple reason why Cain is not listed is because Jesus was not a direct descendant from Cain. He came from Seth. Now, we all know that Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. But when you look at Jesus' lineage, you only see one son mentioned. You don't see Levi, Gad, Asher, Benjamin, Dan. And the reason why is those 11 sons were not of the serpent seed. It's just that they weren't of the direct lineage, as in son, grandson, great-grandson. They were nephews and cousins. If you're taking my lineage back and you start my father, grandpa, my sister's not in it. Does that mean she doesn't exist? No, it's because when you trace it, you're going from son to father to grandfather and so forth. So not every nephew and cousin and, you know, uncle and everybody else is including in this lineage. So again, none of these theories, you know, just none of them work out with this. It's one thing after it, but they need this. They need this idea to bring in one racism, one hate sometimes, and also now, like with the guests.
Hold that thought. We'll be right back in just a moment. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and Dr. Burns is simply pointing out that the people who advocate the seed of Satan theory, they said they have to be able to prove this because it leads directly to anti-Semitism. The Jews are, of course, of the seed of Satan because they lived in the land of Canaan. Well, you really got to sort of reach a long way to come up with that, because actually the Jews were sent into Israel to destroy the Canaanites, of course, who were certainly a very evil race of people. But you go right ahead, Kathy.
But even Canaan came from Seth.
Right.
We have, you know, they're trying to make Cain as Cain, Canaan and Cain, but they're not a direct lineage again.
Of course not.
They're mixing up, you know, but it does. It's like you said, it sounds so good. And the worst part is deception that comes with a few verses put in out of context. And you see the Bible references, and without actually knowing the scriptures and knowing what it says, it's so easy to fall for this. Again, like, you know, it's not necessarily wicked people doing this. It's just that you don't know the scripture. And this is like you say, read the Bible. Get back to, if you know your Bible, keep reading it over and over. When you hear a false idea, you can say, but that can't be because, and then you can pull the scripture. And otherwise, you can say, hey, you know, this could be, maybe this is right. And you don't know where they're pulling the theories from. You don't realize they're going to the occult book of the, say, the Book of Enoch, or these Dead Sea Scrolls, or you don't know they're taking it from all these other Masonic sources and all this. You have no idea, and you fall for what they've said because it's just coded enough with a little bit of truth. And, you know, even with rat poison and all, it's almost all good grain. It's just a little bit of poison. But the rat's dead either way.
Amen to that. That's for certain.
Well, okay.
No, you go right ahead.
So another thing is, first of all, what we probably ought to say, too, it really wasn't the apple on the tree that we need to worry about. It was the pear on the ground that caused the problem.
Right.
So You know, but again, going back, so another theory that comes out of this is with all this, the Nephilim, the giants in those days. And the one author of Eden, she says that these spiritual beings made it with earthly women. They produced an interbred race of hybrids called giants. These mixed offspring were both spiritual and flesh. At death, these entities released evil spirits on the earth because their spiritual side could not ever re-enter heaven after their flesh perished. These evil spirits, who are known to walk the earth in search of a body that is willing to be opened up to them, are called demons, unquote. Again, this is a theory that we're hearing a lot about today. There's many books, TV programs, you're just hearing so much about the Nephilim that's come back. Well, of course, the Hebrew word in Genesis 6:4 for that word giants there is Nephel. And it just comes from the root word Nephal, which means to fall or fugitive, cease, die. There's various meanings there. And it's used in passages such as, like, say, Genesis 2:21, where God caused the deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Genesis 15:12 talks about a deep sleep falling upon Abraham. Cain's countenance fell. That's another use of the word. Many people fell on their face. Another time is when the enemies fell before the sword. So this has, it just means basically fallen ones. When we see the word giant, you know, we usually think of large beings and all, and that can mean that, but usually, especially with the Hebrew, it just means like a bully or a tyrant or a fallen thing. It doesn't have to be a man of great stature. And, of course, as far as the idea that these evil spirits are released when a giant dies, again, no scripture, and we find that 2 Peter 2:4 tells us that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So this is the only time now in the Greek word, or the Greek, where that word for hell is tartaro. It's the only time used in scriptures, but it's a special place in hell for these angels to be confined unto the day of judgment. So in other words, these so-called fallen angels are not out there walking around the earth looking for a body to inhabit. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter that they're confined to hell, and it's verified in Jude 1:6. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the day of the judgment of the great day. So, and again, there's no reference here to that these angels produce children or even mingle with humans. And the phrase there in Genesis 6:2 and 4 mentions sons of God. We find that mentioned 11 times in the scripture. 6 times is in the New Testament, and each time there, these sons of God actually referred to the children of God. Like John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So it appears as though, according to Genesis 4, in the days after Seth begat Enos, it said men began to call upon the name of the Lord. It was evidently the godly race, the sons of God, who saw the daughters of men. And it says there, they looked upon them and saw they were fair. They started to, perhaps like a sex appeal type thing, they started to see something, and they just went in to those who were not Christian, or, well, you wouldn't have the word Christian back then, but they weren't those that were godly. And because of this intermarriage, Solomon intermarried with the pagans. And the Bible warns us that a believer should not be united with an unbeliever. And when this happens, sin almost always wins out. You don't usually win the lost one to the Lord, but the lost one often leads you away from the Lord. And because of this, in Genesis 6, it says, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So this is why God sent the flood. But again, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So he was the just man. And then Matthew 24 and Luke 17 tells us, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man, when Christ returns. And we obviously feel by the signs that are there, that are given in scriptures, we are getting near that time. So how were those days? What does the Bible tell us about the days of Noah? It says, in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And I'll mention this too. The scriptures clearly tell us back in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 that angels do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. So here it says the days of Noah, they were marrying and given in marriage. So it's not the angels referred to here. Then Luke also tells us, likewise, as in the days of Lot. So he's given us two references. It's not just the days of Noah. Lot was a sinful day too. And what did they do? They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. In other words, people were just living their lives normally, but they weren't expecting anything to take place. They were basically more concerned about their daily affairs than about their eternal welfare. And it says in Psalm 10:4 that the wicked will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And, of course, this great wickedness in the days of Lot, like, say, Genesis 19 tells us that Lot went into his daughters and his sons-in-laws, and he told them to get out of sight. He said, God's going to destroy this place. But his children and his in-laws seemed like he was mocking them. I mean, they just had such an unconcern. And the Bible tells us that in the last days, Peter, 2 Peter 3 says, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, what's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, everything was going the same. There's no change. There's no concern. Where's this promise? And the Bible says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. See him then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And then again, going back to Genesis 4, it says they became mighty men. Well, again, that word mighty, it means a champion, chief, strong man, valiant. It could mean a giant. But in the sense of mighty, if we look in Joshua 8, that same word, where the children of Israel were ready to conquer Ai, Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor, the same word, and they went to war. Now, these weren't giants. They were just regular men from among the Israelites, and they were out to fight a battle. Jephthah, as he became a judge in Israel, he was also called a mighty man of valor. King David was called a mighty man of a mighty valiant man and a man of war. And, of course, David certainly wasn't a giant, or he wouldn't have been concerned about his safety when he was going after Goliath to kill him. So the word mighty, again, is just another mighty was Uriah, of whom his wife was Bathsheba, and that's who David took and bore Solomon from. So, and then the word renown just means a name or honor. So, you know, we've read a whole lot into the scriptures, but when you see the meanings of these words, it wasn't this giant-type thing that we've been taught, but, you know, we've been hearing a lot about, in other words.
Well, I think it's a fascinating subject, and of course I share your concern that the Lord is going to be coming one of these times, as was in the days of Noah, and people were certainly just buying and selling and, you know, getting in marriage, and just like it is today, and certainly really no concern about the future. And yet, of course, I think the future really is going to be very, very difficult. I think we're going to be in very, very difficult times very, very soon, because if God is just, he's certainly going to bring his judgment upon this nation of ours.
Well, he did in the days of Noah, he did in the days of Lot, and certainly we will not, and it says, as in those days, he destroyed them all, and he will destroy a wicked generation, which we have now. Now, we also know there is another world out there, there is another dimension. The Bible clearly talks about the princes of the air and the powers and the principalities and all this. We know that Jesus cast out demons. Those things, and you do see, and it tells us there in 1 Timothy that in the latter days, they will be doctrines of demons or seducing spirits, you know, doctrines of devils. We know these things will take place, but that just goes along with the wickedness. It doesn't mean, you know, like these hybrids, and then when you get into saying the hybrid has no soul, and that's the other thing. She mentions a lot about the cloned beings and the images, and she has to base this on the idea. What she does there is she says she was trying to figure out how Satan could live in the flesh. So she went to the Talmud and read stories there, and she found there that they teach about this beast of the field that has no neshama, or this soul. So again, you have to go to the scriptures, not to, you know, literature that doesn't agree with scriptures. But even her meaning and all here is wrong, because when you look at the word neshama, and it's spelled N-E-S-H-A-M-A, it's a Hebrew word, and it has been already translated as soul, but it actually means breath, because when you look at the word, like say in Genesis 2:7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath," there's your neshama, "of life, and man became a living soul." Nefesh, two different words. It's not the same thing. And she's saying that this cloned image will actually carry and have the actual blood of Jesus in him, but it will not have a soul. Well, the soul is the breath. We know that this image mentioned in Revelation will breathe. It does live. So even there, her theory about this having the blood of Christ and being a cloned image is really, really false. And then she said the reason this is the only way this can happen, she really honestly believes that they're going to use the DNA found on the shroud to make another human, an identical twin, and these are her words.
In other words, that's the shroud of Turin that you're speaking of, right?
Right. But she believes that there will be an identical twin to Jesus, but has no soul. And, of course, like I said, she's already told us it's the neshama. Well, neshama is not a soul, it's a breath. She has the wrong meaning. So, again, the theory falls flat to start with. But she believes that they'll take the actual blood of Jesus and put it into this cloned image, and then the Satan will live in this image and be the Antichrist. And she feels this is the only way that he will not be able to have an exorcist cast out his soul. Well, again, when an exorcist takes casts out a demon, the person still has a soul. So, you know, again, everything just nothing fits. But then if we take the actual blood of Jesus, we know that it's through Christ's blood that we're saved. Now, if this Antichrist or Satan image has the actual blood of Christ, can he now become our Savior? That's a pretty horrible thought to even contemplate, because it is through the blood. So if this image has this, and then another area where she's really off to is she says that the Antichrist will, this Satan will actually be reincarnate in Christ's body as the Antichrist. Well, again, you go to Scripture. Revelation 20:10 tells us that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. So there's three entities here. She is having Satan actually be the Antichrist. It's not scriptural. So the whole theory is every which way, and she says that the Antichrist will actually be Lucifer in the flesh, but he'll be coming in Christ's body. Well, again, the Bible clearly tells us, Jesus told the Jews in his day, he said, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." So we're not going to have somebody come in and say, "I'm the Christ, here's my blood, here's my DNA from the shroud to prove that I'm Christ," because it will never work. And there's, as we know, the Jews of Jesus' day referred to Jesus as a deceiver and all, and they feel the same way today. They have not changed their mind. On the average, I mean, there's some Messianic Jews and all. And this, again, is nothing against the Jew in any way. It's just that they will not accept Jesus. And Rabbi Simmons, here's one of his quotes. He says, "It is important to understand why Jews don't believe in Jesus. Jews do not accept Jesus as the Messiah because, 1, Jesus did not fulfill the Messianic prophecies. 2, Jesus did not embody the personal qualifications of the Messiah." So he's telling us we won't accept Jesus. So she's saying he'll have to come and prove he's Jesus. Well, that won't work. And again, part of the reason they wouldn't even accept somebody who came in the name of Christ would be, he says here, according to Christianity, Jesus had no human father. Therefore, the discussion of Jesus as the Messiah stops here. Nowhere in Hebrew Scriptures does the royal bloodline continue by adoption. And then he goes on, he says, you know, because of the virgin birth, Jesus cannot even be the Messiah. And you go to New Agers, and again, this is not gospel truth, but we can, from their literature, we find out they'll say, oh yeah, Jesus will be coming, but if you're looking for the one that was here 2,000 years ago, you will fail to recognize him. That was from Mary Bailey. Ruth Montgomery is another occultist, and she says, one's coming, but it will not be Jesus. So it's got to be a different person in their mind.
And of course, really, of course, what they're really anticipating is the coming of the Antichrist. And, oh, you know, only when he has been exposed and, of course, has actually sat on the throne there in the temple, will, of course, Jesus return. Now, we're going to be back here in just a moment or two. Of course, we're told, I think, in 2 Thessalonians, you know, that, you know, before the return of the of this evil one, why, there's going to be a great falling away. And really, I feel that's what we're seeing at the present time. There's a great falling away. Well, we were going to take Phil from Canada during the three-minute break, but we lost him. So anyway, our guest has been Dr. Kathy Burns. I hope you've enjoyed the program, and we'll be back in just a moment to wrap up the program. Well, Kathy, we've got 3 minutes here to finish the program. Go right ahead.
Well, if there's nothing else from tonight's program, just remember we got to get back to the Bible. We need to study the real so carefully and so completely that we'll be able to spot the counterfeit. Studying the counterfeits will never acquaint us with the real, but if we know the real Word of God, we'll be able to spot those counterfeits. Jesus tells us in Matthew 22:29, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." And as you mentioned with 2 Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 2, we're told that God shall send a strong delusion. There will be that great falling away. And God will send a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. But we need to note that the reason why they believe the lie is because they believed not the truth. The truth comes first, and if truth is rejected, the only thing left for us is the lie. So we need to be careful that we don't reject the truth. So again, I'm urging all the listeners to get back to the Bible, read it through from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, and start over again. And I guarantee you, each time you go through it, you'll learn more and more and more. And remember Proverbs 3:5-6, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path."
And you know, it is so easy to want to put our own interpretation onto the Scriptures rather than what God actually says. And sometimes, you know, and especially when you have somebody who is a very, very good writer, and it sounds pretty good, and it has that that note of authenticity. But I think Kathy is absolutely right. I mean, if we don't go back and go over the Scriptures time and time again, we're going to get misled, and I'm afraid that once in a while I'll get misled. Fortunately, my wife is usually there to steer me in the right direction, but, you know, it's an awesome responsibility to be on the radio and have people all across the world listening to you, because you got to be right, and you want to be right as much of the time as you can. Unfortunately, there was only one person who was right all the time, and that was Jesus, and the rest of us are just sort of poor counterfeits, but we do the best we can. Well, Dr. Burns, thank you so very much for being with us. It's been a wonderful, wonderful hour. You told me you wouldn't be able to go for more than 10 minutes, and I knew you weren't telling the truth there. I knew that you'd do a wonderful program, and this has been a great program.
Well, thank you so much, and God bless, but I did a lot of study since then.
God bless you. Thanks very much, Kathy.
Okay, God
Bye-bye.
Bless.
Okay,
Bye.
Fine. Well, I hope that you've enjoyed our program with Dr. Kathy Burns. I think that the information is vitally important, and I think especially in times like this, because we're really moving into to truly the prophesied times. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and I hope you enjoyed our program with Dr. Kathy Burns. And if you'd like to get the entire tape, if we actually talk during the breaks, and Kathy brings out a lot of points, and very often when we come back, I will try to cover what she covered, but she does it far better than I do. And Dr. Burns has really done tremendous work on a number of different subjects, and I have the greatest respect for her opinion. So if you'd like, of course, to get the tape, of the entire tape, our telephone number is 1-800-544-8927. It's available in either tape or CD. And then, of course, we do hope that many of you out there in the listening audience will seriously consider joining the Radio Liberty family of supporters and helping us as we reach out 5 hours a day somewhere in the country on radio, and then, of course, on shortwave and internet and by satellite, And if you have difficulty getting us, you can get an inexpensive satellite dish and satellite receiver and listen to us 9 hours a day. Of course, you won't get much accomplished, but it is a great source of education because we try to get excellent guests here to keep you appraised of what's happening politically and financially and medically, but most of all spiritually, because this is really all a spiritual battle being fought on a cultural, ideological, and political battlefield. Well, certainly to get into the background of the spiritual forces at work, if you have not yet heard or read, pardon me, if you have not yet listened to my DVD on the Forbidden Secret, you need to get it. You need to read my book, Brotherhood of Darkness, or watch the DVD. Incidentally, it is available free of charge on our website. Of course, we hope you'll want to get the DVD. If you'd like to get 25 copies of our DVD on the Brotherhood of Darkness, they're available for a suggested price of $99. We're going to be making them very soon, and at that point, the offer will be withdrawn, and we're just about ready to go ahead and stamp out a 1,000 more of that DVD because they move very well. But if you'd like to get 25 copies, a wife, Chris, give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. Let me once again recommend the videos. They sold their souls for rock and roll. That's they sold their souls for rock and roll. The 3-hour, the 4-hour, or the 10-hour version. And I promise you, after you've watched that 10-hour version, or even the 3-hour version, you will never look at the world through quite the same eyes again. And then, of course, the DVD, award-winning Secret Mysteries of America's Beginnings. The DVD, the Riddles in Stone, the Secret Architecture of Our Nation's Capital, goes into the occult forces that were in America at the time. When this country was created, there were two forces. One was the Christian, one was the occult. And the occult, of course, always had to hide itself because they had so little following. Today, they're the predominant force in America. And that's what most people don't understand, and they've thoroughly infiltrated every aspect of our society, including our churches. And much of the teaching today has very little to do with the scriptures, unfortunately. And then, of course, I do hope many of you want to get the new 4 tape sets we put out, one on the Bilderbergers, and, of course, we have actually 2 books on the Bilderbergers. One of them is called The Bilderbergers by Daniel Estulin, and the other is called Bilderberger Diary by James Tucker, who's been going to all the Bilderbergers meetings unofficially for the last 25 years, 20 or 25 years. And then, of course, the DVD on the Bilderbergers called Endgame, put out by Alex Jones. We think it's excellent. We also have a 4-tape set on the Bohemian Grove. We have a 4-tape set on Skull and Bones. And we have information you're just not going to be able to get elsewhere. Because, of course, we believe it's so vitally important that you understand what's going on. Certainly the 4-tape or 4-CD set, Satanic Crimes, takes you into the crimes of some of the Bilderbergers and their involvement in pedophilia. And there's a book that you get by the same title, Satanic Crimes. Understand that there really are evil forces out there. And the fact that most people never have heard of the Bilderbergers simply shows their control over the media, simply one of a number of occult organizations aimed at a new world order, a new world religion, a new world leader. And then please remember our number, 1-800-544-8927. Please pray for America. Pray for revival. Pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and our protection. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story. Hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at. Illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. And I have to remind you that views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They happen to be my views. And for this next hour, they're going to be the views of Barry Shamish, who's an Israeli patriot. He's an Israeli citizen. He's lived there for 30 years. He's had to come to America because of threats on his life, and of course his life was endangered, and so we're fortunate to have him here. Perhaps someday he'll return to live in Israel if there is ever peace in that land, but unfortunately, while you have corrupt people at the upper echelons of their government, the vast majority of the Israeli people want the Prime Minister Olmert to resign. He's a traitor. They know he's a traitor. They know he suddenly involved them in a terrible war, set up a war last year with Lebanon, or maybe it was 2 years ago, but anyway, it was a war that was fought completely improperly. And then, of course, gives the idea that Israel really can't fight, can't defend itself, effectively demoralized the military. Certainly Sharon gave away the Gaza area, Gush Katif, and forced the people who lived there, many of them for 40 years, to return to Israel, and promised, of course, to pay them very well and provide a shelter for them and give them an opportunity to start new lives. Of course, it was a lie. They had no intention. What they really did was turn the Gaza area over to the Palestinian terrorists so that they could use it as a missile base to actually shell with rockets the southern part of Israel and mortar attacks on the southern part of Israel. And the leaders of Israel today have no loyalty to Israel. Their loyalty is to this whole idea of world government. They're going right along with it. And, of course, exactly as our leaders here in the United States of America, our leaders do not believe in America. They want to do away with American sovereignty. They're globalists. They want world trade. They want to take us into a union with Mexico and Canada as a transitional step to taking us into a world government with a one world religion and a new world leader. And, of course, many of these people in our government, at key positions in the executive and legislative, yes, and even the judicial branch of our government, have sworn an oath to uphold our Constitution, and they hate our Constitution. They, by the very definition of the Patriot Act, are terrorists because they want to change our form of government, and they're doing it very, very effectively. And tragically, of course, the similarities between what's happening here and what's happening in Israel are very, very much alike. And, of course, that's one reason we'd like to have Barry on, to keep us advised as to what's happening in Israel, because what happens in Israel is going to eventually have a profound effect on what's going on here in the United States. Barry, I'm going to let you pick the story up from there.
I've got to add an update.
All right, go right ahead.
Well, so much happened last week, and I prepared it, but there's something very big in Israel happening today.
Okay.
It's called the Winograd Report. It's a whitewash. It really is.
Now, this has to do with the Lebanese war about a year and a half ago.
Yeah, that's it, July of 2005. Well, it came out today, and boy, was it not worth waiting for. It had already been leaked mostly, and clearly Winograd was warned not to harm Olmert. I mean, there's no question that some threat, we don't know what it was, but this report barely mentions Olmert. It's critical in the sense that it admits that Israel lost the war, a claim I made from the first day of the war. I said Israel is not going to fight this war to win. It's a proxy war. It's a practice ground for the United States attacking Iran.
Hold that thought. We'll be right back.
Right.
All right. Go right ahead, Barry.
Well, what Winograd wrote was that the war was a blistering failure, which, of course, it was. And Israel lost the war, which, for the first time officially, it's been stated that Israel lost the war with all its power and its army to a ragtag bunch of terrorists, not numbering 1,000. Keep that in mind. There were only about 1,000 Hezbollah fighters. Who fought the entire country of Israel and won. And that should tell you plenty, actually. Now, the reason I'm going to mention it is that supposedly it's going to be political fallout. And supposedly, Ehud Barak is the defense minister. He's from the Labor Party. If he decides to quit, well, then Labor pulls out of the government. That'll be 2 in 2 weeks, and the government will fall. Now, the reason I predict he won't do it is there was a Bilderberg meeting in Davos, Switzerland this week, and the three Israelis who spoke were, number one, of course, the serial murderer and the murderer of both Rabin and Sharon, Shimon Peres, followed by the airhead foreign minister, Tzipi Livni, but the third was Ehud Barak. Now, he is in no position to act out on his own. This is not a man who works from conscience. He is not going to say that he was a miserable... well, let's just put it this way. This is a general, and he was pushed through the army through numerous failures and scandals and ended up the most decorated officer in the IDF, and that was all phony. People who served under him were absolutely appalled by him, and there were murders and so forth, but that's a separate show and a separate time. The fact is that he, as defense minister, should resign, of course. The army had a loss. He wasn't defense minister at the time of the war, but he is defense minister, and the Winograd report not condemns Olmert for absolute incompetence. But if you read between the lines, the government does not know how to run a war. That simple. Olmert cannot run a war. Okay, that's what the Winograd report concludes. Big surprise. Like the Israeli people didn't figure out all by themselves that Olmert can't run a war. But defense minister should resign.
Hold that thought. We'll be back here in just a moment with Barry Shamis. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and of course this report has just come out on the war that was in July of 2005, and this report has basically said that the Israeli government botched it. They didn't run the war right. Israel lost the war, and they lost it because of the policies of the government, and of course Olmert was there at the time. And the report doesn't necessarily attack him, obviously. There's a cover-up, just as there always is. Whenever you have the government investigating the government, do you really think that you're going to get a fair and impartial, you know, appraisal? But, of course, it's pretty hard to come up with any other conclusion as far as the recent war with Lebanon and Hezbollah. And as Barry points out, there are only about 1,000 Hezbollah fighters against, of course, the entire Israeli army and air force, and they won and Israel lost. How do you justify that? Well, of course, they're not going to attack the man who really is responsible. That's Olmert, who set up the war and then set those boys into lose. But go ahead, Barry.
Well, all of Hezbollah, all of them. We're not talking about the fighters. There were about 1,000 fighters, and there were all kinds of rear echelon people doing whatever they were doing, but it really, there were only 5,000 Hezbollah against 400,000 of supposedly the best trained soldiers in the world. All nonsense. Now, what the Winograd report didn't mention even once was the kidnapping of 3 soldiers, and I'll tell you what it missed. It missed the IDF's report on the kidnapping of Gilad Shilat, who was kidnapped by Hamas, and the Eland report just said outright that the whole thing was watched on surveillance camera, and the Army was told not to intervene, and this is with dead soldiers in the field, no less. One tank commander, a sergeant, I believe, wanted to shoot and free Gilad, and he was ordered by a superior officer not to intervene, and the kidnapping was reported for an hour and a half after it happened. All of this is not the reports. These are vital things to know, since the war supposedly was started by the kidnapping of three Israeli soldiers. Not once were they mentioned. So that gives you an idea of how complete this report was. It's a farce, of course. It's a whitewash.
But don't you think that actually, of course, they set up those soldiers to be kidnapped, and then they use that as a justification for going into a war that they wanted to go into, a war that they never didn't intend to win?
Well, that's what I wrote at the time. I certainly had enough press reports that contradicted the official story, at least of the two soldiers kidnapped on the Lebanese border, supposedly on the Lebanese border, Regev and Goldwasser. And there are so many reports that they were inside Lebanon. And, yeah, it really should have been investigated. That's putting it mildly. Why one conspiracy writer puts it all together and the official government investigation of the war doesn't even mention the soldiers. What can I say? This is the a very, very abridged version of the Warren or the Shamgar reports. It's a whitewash. But that whitewash came to one conclusion which the Israeli people can't ignore. They lost the war. Okay, that's the first time it's officially been said Israel chose to fight. It had everything going for it to win a war. And by the way, I know a little about fighting in Lebanon. You had to bring in infantry from day one, parachute them behind the lines, create a circle, and crush the enemy by closing in on them. That's how a war in Lebanon is fought. There's no other way, and it works like a charm. It wasn't done. So all in all, we'll continue this next week when the political fallout, supposedly, the fallout will hit the fan. But I don't believe it. Barak will stay in power. 57% of Israelis think that Olmert should resign immediately. The others say that he has to stay in power but not run again. But he's got, like, no support from the Israeli people, but he's got political support. Barak won't quit. And next week, if I'm given the opportunity, I'll talk about the Shas party, the other large party that should quit, but it's so thoroughly blackmailed. And it was blackmailed from its very, very foundations in 1984 by Shimon Peres. And I've got all the details on why the other large party won't quit the government, even though they threaten they're going to every second day. They're not going to because they are thoroughly and completely blackmailed.
And, of course, if the parties leave the government, can there be a new election? They would have to then to dissolve the existing government. Olmert would have to call for new elections. And, of course, he would certainly not be reelected as the premier.
No, he won't run. But, again, that's not even... Look, the system works like this. As long as he can put together a coalition to stop a non-confidence motion, he stays in power. The second these parties leave the coalition, the next non-confidence motion will pass and there'll be new elections. That's it in a nutshell. But you're not going to get another party. Now, we're going to talk about Avigdor Lieberman. And he did leave. He left this week. He was, by the way, the second biggest party in the Knesset. And he left. He left the government, which means only one other party now has to, big party, of course, has to leave the government for there to be elections. It's not going to be Labor. It's not going to be Shas. But I'll tell you a little about Lieberman. Before we go into Hamas and what utter terror they're about to rain on southern Israel from the Sinai, we'll do things a little backwards. A party did leave Omer's coalition this week. It is the Yisrael Beiteinu party, led by Avigdor Lieberman. Now, forget all the background. Let's just go to the two items that happened this week in the news. Number one, Haaretz, very radical, very left-wing newspaper, print an expose that Avigdor Lieberman had his fingers in, well, it's the biggest scandal, financial scandal, of the Oslo Accord, and that is the Jericho Casino. Now,
This is the Lieberman who pulled his party out of the out of support. Right, and of course the thing is that now, of course, they're going to demonize and destroy this man. Why? Because he did the right thing. He said, "I don't have any confidence in Olmert, and so we're going to pull out." And now, of course, they're going to go after him and his family. So you pick up the story.
Well, his daughter has been under grueling police interrogation all week long. Now, here is the story. Of corruption. Don't worry about the names right now. Just kind of drift in with the scene and forget the names. I know them and they're in my books, and if you're interested, you get the books and you read about this. I wrote about what Haaretz reported. They've been hanging on to this story for, almost 10 years. Now here's the way it works. There was a person named Yossi Ginesar. He was the deputy head of Israel's Shabak Secret Service. He arranged to smuggle Yasser Arafat's money into Swiss bank accounts. That is a story that we have told that ultimately led to the murder of Utah Congressman Wayne Owens. Ginesar arranged a casino with Arafat that Jericho would run the only casino in what was Israel and now became the Palestinian territories. And this casino was just a money laundering operation. It was a very flamboyant and gaudy building. Israeli gamblers took buses there every night, but still the figures I read show that it, every year, $130 million of money was laundered through this casino. Now, the owner of the casino, the person who put it up, his name is Martin Schlaff. He lives in Vienna, Austria. That is a fact. We know that Arafat and Peres and Ginesar were the original founders. But now here is, I'm going to paint a picture of how I found out that Sharon and Lieberman and Sharon's son, Omri, who went to jail this week, he finally went to jail for financial crimes this week. This was a very busy week in Israel for punishing people who don't play ball. Now, I am at it's called a Brit Milah. It's a circumcision party and a big one. There were 300 people there, and I was at a table, the celebrity table. I was very honored to be seated with people I knew, Moshe Feiglin, who we'll talk about another time. He was the leader of Israeli protest, and they got to him as well. Michael Klein, a member of the Knesset, nice man. Once hired me to write a play about Menachem Begin. I've known him for a long time. And Hillel Weiss, the very great professor of revolt, really, good author, first person to go on television in Israel and say Rabin was murdered, a conspiracy, and I like him a lot.
All right, fine. We're going to be back here in just a few minutes. And, of course, the reason Barry likes him is because Barry put forward that theory and eventually pretty well proved that that Rabin was actually murdered by his own people. All right, Barry, pick up the story.
Okay, so I'm telling, again, Michael Kleiner, member of the Knesset, Moshe Feiglin, a leader of Israeli protests for a while. Today he's a nothing. Nonetheless, he's a political figure. And I'm telling them the story of this casino and the murder of an American congressman. And Kleiner says to me, Israel is not ready for a scandal like this. And Feiglin is telling me that the country can't withstand another Rabin assassination, this time with an American congressman. And Feiglin actually says to me, how come you haven't been killed already? He actually says that to me, which leads me to believe they got to them already by then. But Hillel Weiss, he's sitting next to me on my left. I recall this moment. He says, Barry, don't you know that Sharon is up to his ears in the casino? Now, I'm telling these Likudniks that you can bring down labor. They're a bunch of mafia crooks. They're running a casino. They're laundering money, and they killed a congressman. And then Hillel just, he's the first one to tell me that Sharon, don't you know that his legal advisor, the closest advisor to Sharon, another name, Dov Weissglass, all right, he is Sharon's negotiator with the PLO, along with his son, Omri Sharon. They're the two liaisons to the PLO. And Hillel says to me, Weissglass represents, well, it's an Arab. His name is Rashid, Mahmoud Rashid. He was Arafat's financial manager, and Martin Schlapp. In other words, Sharon's attorney is also the attorney for the PLO and for the Casinos International CEO, Martin Schlapp. The first time I had ever heard this. And then he says, don't you understand why the Likud can't use this to throw labor out of politics forever? They're just as involved. Now we return to Lieberman. Now from this, I really started rolling with the story. And Lieberman met Martin Schlapp in Vienna. Previous to Omri Sharon meeting him with Dov Weissglass. That's a famous meeting. I dug through the papers and people I knew, and this was all proven, but Lieberman, who walked out of the government this week, also met with Martin Schlapp. Now, Lieberman denies that he ever took a penny from the casino. Why would he meet with Schlapp? I mean, the big question is, if he didn't get anything out of it, why would he meet with Martin Schlapp? That he does not deny. He doesn't deny that he met with Schlapp. What did he do, fly to Vienna to turn him down? I mean, the suspicions are enormous that he had his finger in this casino. Now, with his daughter, by the way, okay, his daughter was somehow involved again with Martin Schlapp. Now, we're talking about $130 million a year. Okay, that's how much money was being laundered.
Hold that thought for this, just for a moment. We'll be right back here.
Gotcha.
Well, this is Dr. Stan, and Barry was simply talking about a dinner meeting that he'd attended, and there, of course, were people very well versed with what was going on, and of course, a lot of this has to do with this big casino in Jericho, which is used for laundering great deals of money, about $130 million a year, and it turns out, Barry is told, that Sharon, who's the Prime Minister of Israel, and was for some time before he had a massive stroke, and now, of course, he's pretty much totally incapacitated. But Sharon was involved with this casino. He was up to his eyeballs in the corruption there. And then, of course, it turns out that Lieberman, who heads one of the parties, the party that withdrew from the Knesset this week, was also one way or another involved with the casino. His daughter apparently has been questioned all week long. And, of course, this is punishment. This has been around for 10 years. And if there's been payoffs, they've been going on for 10 years. But it's always been covered up because Lieberman was a good little fellow and he went right along with a corrupt Olmert machine and kept his party in there. But once he pulled out, suddenly, of course, they're out to get him. So you pick the story up there, Barry.
That was a very good summation. Yeah, that's what I said, all right. That's it in a nutshell. Now, by the way, the casino has been closed since the year 2000. When this intifada broke out, Fatah used the casino to shoot the army, and the army just put so many holes in the thing, it's just not usable anymore. But and of course, they appealed to Sharon to stop the shooting. Even though Fatah was shooting at the army, Sharon was told just to stop the shooting. We're going to lose this source of money if you don't. And to his credit, Sharon let that casino go down because the soldiers were endangered. That's another one of the odd stories that I someday maybe will be told. But the key is, if you're laundering $130 million a year, there's an awful lot of room for an awful lot of slices of the pie. Let's say you make a deal for $100,000 a year. That's a lot of money, especially in Israel. In Israel, $100,000 a year, and it'll go on forever and ever. Don't forget this. Within 10 years, you're a millionaire. You're not going to take it back to Israel. You're going to put it offshore somewhere where it's not taxed. And so even if you get like $100,000 every year out of $130 million being laundered, you're doing very well for yourself. So the number of people whose fingers were in this pie was really very large. But the point of the matter is, nobody brought up Lieberman. I brought up Lieberman. That's in one of the books I wrote, Shapai's V. Lieberman and the Holocaust. I brought up Lieberman ages ago. I brought up this meeting I had, and I brought up Hillel Weiss. And, by the way, it gets worse, but I'm going to do that for another time. Sharon took a $3 million bribe from someone who was Schlock's emissary, a South African named Cyril Kern. And when nobody else knew this, I was very, very close with an Israeli journalist. I guess we're not doing it another time. We're doing it now. I was very, very close with Adir Zeek, a marvelous human being who died of cancer, and he knew it wasn't natural. One day he had a vicious cancer in his throat, and that's how they get you. He was dead very, very quickly after that. But as he was dying, he told me the story. Before anyone knew it, that Cyril Cohn, the man who bribed Sharon with a $3 million gift, was in fact Martin Schlaff's emissary. So I know these are not easy if you've never heard these stories before, but I'm describing the depth of the corruption in Israel. And of course, let's not forget the PLO. I mean, it was their casino. Who was guarding it, and who ran the blackjack tables, who were the dealers, and so that was the PLO. These criminals in the Middle East are not just Israeli. The Israeli ones are the ones who bother me because they represent me and because they try to harm me. Let somebody from the Arab world really start investigating their own corruption, and boy, are they going to find a bunch of crooks running them as well.
Well, of course, we know that Arafat was getting all this money from the United States, and instead of giving it to the Palestinian people, he was salting it away in his Swiss bank accounts, and I guess he was getting money from the Israelis too, wasn't he?
Yeah, straight from Bank Apollon, the works.
And he was one of the wealthiest Arabs over there, and everybody says, well, he died of AIDS. We'll be right back.
Oh, he did die of AIDS.
Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest is Barry Shamish, and Barry is such well-versed with what's going on over there in Israel and what has gone on in the past. You pick the story up there, Barry.
Yeah, isn't it ridiculous being a walking encyclopedia of Israeli high-level crime?
Well, that's why we enjoy having you on. You know. Go right ahead.
All right. I'm going to mention the latest piece of corruption. It's Olmert and Mahmoud Abbas's son. Now, we've mentioned this, but I'm going to do it again because it's also back in the news. Abbas's son has a cell phone company. Israel has the bandwidth, and there's just none left. If the army wants communications, for that matter, the police, the fire department, the taxis, they all need bandwidth, and there's no room for another cell company. Olmert is ordering the army to hand over bandwidth to Mahmoud Abbas's son's cell company, and you can be sure he's getting a very pretty penny for doing that as well.
And, of course, for our listeners, Mahmoud Abbas, of course, is the leader of Fatah, one of the, in fact, he was the one who was voted out of power in Palestine. It was Hamas that won. And yet, of course, I heard the president say the other night in the State of the Union message, wasn't it wonderful? The Palestinians had voted in a fine man like Mahmoud Abbas, and they didn't. They repudiated him. I guess nobody's told the president of the United States that, but go right ahead.
Yeah, he forgot the election he lost.
Right.
I mean, that was an unbelievably lying speech, that the Palestinians had elected this true Democrat. He should have added, whoops, there was an election after that which he lost. But now it just rubbed out of his brain that happened. And so they made him president with absolutely no authority or right to do so. He became president of the Palestinian Authority after losing the election. The wonders of political manipulation never stop. They never cease.
Now, well, the thing is that the average American doesn't know that Abbas lost the election. When our president said he was elected, they honestly believed that they were being told the truth. Whereas, of course, Abbas was voted out because the people, the Palestinians, had lost confidence in him. And yet he's the one that we're financing. We're giving large sums of money to him and to his followers, even though that they lost a democratic election. So democracy is all well and good as long as your man wins. And when it isn't, when our man doesn't win, why then we, of course, back him anyway. Go right ahead. We'll be right back. Hold that thought.
Right.
Well, our guest is Barry Shamish. And right now, before we go on, Barry, I want you to tell our listeners how they can get in touch with you and get your books, how they can get in touch with you and get your DVDs, and how they can get to your website and get the fascinating information that is cataloged there.
All right. Well, let's start with the website. Actually, let's start with the books, and we'll lead to the website. The books are at lulu.com, L-U-L-U.com, like the little cartoon. She wasn't so little, actually. But the cartoon character, Lulu.com, in the right-hand corner, it says search, write my name, C-H-A-M-I-S-H. That's how you spell Shamish. The latest book is Bye Bye Gaza, and it's the most up-to-date, but there's really a lot of books. About three-quarters of my Israeli books are in Lulu, and it's very inexpensive. You can download some of them for $7. Next, my website, officially it's the Barry Shamish website.com, but if you write in barrychamish.com, you know, www.barrychamish.com, you'll get there. And as for the DVDs, which Lulu doesn't sell, well, phone me. I've got a new MP3 with 124 radio shows that I did last year. And believe it or not, we're missing about a quarter of them. So the best of 2007, including lots of Dr. Stan, you phone me at 904-501-7605. That's 904-501-7605. Now we're back to Hamas busting through the wall of the Philadelphia corridor. Now, when Israel pulled out of Gush Katif, it also pulled out of a road that separated the Sinai from Gaza, and in order to contain the Palestinians, they thought they built a very rugged iron wall. Instead of having troops, they had an iron wall. Now, the Hamas were very busy. It took them 3 months, they claimed, using acetylene torches. They somehow managed to get through the wall and weaken it enough that a few charges of dynamite opened up three separate large gaps in the wall, which hundreds of thousands of people from Gaza rushed through to buy food and supplies in Rafah.
And this is an Egyptian town not too far away then from Gush Katif, is that right?
It's right over the wall.
Well, go ahead.
Okay, now, what we found out, how do you get 500,000 people out of 1.5 million to actually go and traverse this wall into Egypt? And we found out that Hamas gave $300 to anyone who would go over the wall. And, well, $300, that buys you a lot of cooking oil, which isn't all that available right down Gaza. So word got out, and they managed to get one-third of the population. And by the way, that's not the children. I mean, that's really all the adults of Gaza. That's what it amounts to. They managed to get them over the wall. Now, it turns out a lot of the money was counterfeit, and the Egyptians selling the Gazans food and supplies end up with Confederate money, which they discovered about 3-4 days after their stores were emptied, that they were holding onto monopoly money. But this is not covered by the American media, so I thought I'd bring it up that you should know. If you want to get your population from one place to another, bribe them. That's what Hamas did. Now, there were two aspects to the story. Now, how much time do we have?
Well, we've got about, about 15 minutes.
All right, I'll do the whole story. I think I can do it.
Okay, fine.
There were a couple of aspects of the story that worry me. Now, number one, the truth behind the story. There are three schools of thought out there. My school of thought is that Hamas somehow or another just did a brilliant chess move without any help. But I'm in the minority. The biggest school is noting that Mubarak, Egypt's president, of course, spoke with Ahmadinejad, whatever his name is. He's got to get a new name.
Ahmadinejad.
Yeah, what the heck. I can read it. I can't say it.
Don't feel bad. It's a real tongue twister.
His own children can't even say their name. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. Now, he talks with Ahmadinejad 2 hours before the wall is breached. Now, remember, Tehran broke ties with Cairo in 1977, when Sadat came to Jerusalem. So we're talking 30 years where there have been no ties. 2 hours before the wall was breached, Mubarak is talking to Ahmadinejad. And it gets worse. After the wall was breached, Tehran sends a high-level delegation to Cairo for the first time in 30 years, and they have a press conference where they announce the a warming of ties between Iran and Egypt. A lot of people think that this is Egypt's way of helping Hamas win their war, defeat Israel without getting too bloodied. But there's another side to it. Israel asked Egypt to send in real soldiers with real weapons to get these Gazans out of Sinai, because the security nightmare now is just horrific. Now, according to the Sinai Peace Agreement of 1979, Egypt is not allowed to have heavy weapons in the Sinai. It was supposed to be very close to demilitarized. By allowing them to send in lots of troops with heavy weapons, well, that means that the Sinai Peace Agreement is over with. It's over. And Barak, our defense minister, asked Egypt to send in troops and get these Palestinians back into Gaza for two main reasons. One reason is that the port of Rafah is a deep water port. It's got a very deep harbor. And Israel can't touch it, at least not unless it wants to renege on the Camp David Accord. And that means that Fatah can bring in very, very heavy equipment. You cannot get a real piece of artillery through a tunnel. For that matter, you can't get a Katyusha missile through a tunnel. You can get equipment, you can get pipes, but you can't get the real built missiles. All that now could go into Gaza. You can even get tanks. I don't know what they do with tanks, but if you have a deep water port, you can create an army. And this is a nightmare for Israel. But that's not the real, real bad one. The real bad story is a lot of the Palestinians headed back to their homes in Gaza with whatever supplies they could get. But there are at least many hundreds who are roaming around the Sinai Peninsula right now. They are not going home. And these people are very militaristic and they have equipment. And they're apparently meeting with their Egyptian counterparts from the Muslim Brotherhood. Now, just to put things in perspective, there have been two massive waves of terrorism in the Sinai in the last 5 years. The last one was in Passover about 2 years ago, almost 2 years ago, where dozens and dozens were killed, and you could have had thousands of Israelis who were vacationing in the places that were hit, including Taba, where Israelis did die. I believe 7 Israelis died in the bombing of the Hilton Hotel in Taba. In Nueva, a beautiful sand spit, very popular with Israelis, its village center was blown up. And in Dizahab, which I used to call Dahab, we all called it Dahab. I wrote my MA thesis in Dahab. It was the most peaceful place in the world. Well, it wasn't after they blew it up. I think there was 3 or 4 bombs, separate bombs in its little downtown that just blew up cafes. There was blood running through the streets of Dahab. This was just 2 years ago. Now, there is a long, long border between Egypt and Israel. It's almost as long as the Jordanian border. If you take away the Dead Sea, which is not a land border anyway, it's about the same length. Now, I, as a soldier, was on the Egyptian border twice. And I learned a lot about this little border. There's no fence there. Nothing of any consequence. There are two roads. The Egyptian side is separated by a ditch from the Israeli side. Now, I was just an M16 operator. I didn't suffer. But I went in March, and it's very cold. At night, it's at 4 in the morning, it is freezing there. And I would just sit in the APC, huddled in my parka, whereas the guy on the heavy gun, the M3 or the MAG, would actually have to face the wind as these APCs went up and down the road. Now, there were 3 APCs and a bunch of bases between them. I also went into the guard towers, and you get to the top of a guard tower, and there's your Egyptian counterpart, you could spit at his window. You could wave at him if you wanted to, and he'd wave back. There's no separation. Now, we had Bedouin trackers in each of the APCs. They would look for footprints. And if they spotted them, there'd be an all-points bulletin, and usually smugglers would be caught. Many actually made it into Israel with their contraband. The point of the matter is there is no wall between Egypt and Israel. None. And you've got a situation now where Israel has closed off two of its three southern roads. There's a road that follows Jordan that will get you to Eilat. The other two roads are now closed. As are all the tourist attractions, it's now a closed military zone. All of southern Israel for 125 miles from Gaza down to the Red Sea is now a closed military zone. The nature reserves are closed, the parks are closed, it's all closed. Now the reason it's all closed is because these soldiers, the Egyptians, will never, ever turn in another Arab who's on his way to Israel to commit terror. Now back to these Bedouins, that they were our trackers. They were very nice guys. And I think they were loyal to Israel. They certainly were the only Arabs I ever served with wearing the IDF uniform. What I watched once where they were shouting in Arabic between our tracker and the Egyptian guard on the other side. And that's how close they were. They were talking to each other from our APC. They were on foot, the Egyptians. That's how close it is. And I asked the our tracker what he said. He said things that were not so nice about Israel. You don't want to know. And then we would sit down in the desert. These Bedouins would find leaves. Zata was one. We would put them in a teapot, and it made a pretty good tea. So we would sit around the fire, made a little fire, and we'd take a break. And I asked him about the Egyptians. And he says, it's the worst army job you can imagine. They're driven there. There's no APCs, by the way. They walk. We had to go on an APC 40 miles up and 40 miles back.
And that's an armored personnel carrier, APC armored personnel carrier.
Oh, yeah, an open one, I add.
Right.
An open armored personnel carrier. And they walked, and it was mighty cold to walk. And he said the Egyptians would give them a bag of hummus, some tea, and that's it. They would just leave them there. And he said they were underfed, they were freezing. Their superior officers, who I imagine were fed better than the soldiers, made sure they did the guard duty. But they were poor, they were freezing, and they would be bribed so easily, or they'd be shot. The fact of the matter is these people will never protect Israel.
And I think, Chris, one of the frightening things to me is the fact the United States gives Egypt about $3 billion, that $3 billion a year. They use it on military preparedness, and they are prepared to go to war with Israel. So why are we arming the enemies of Israel?
And buying their soldiers coolant.
Amen. And, of course, recently, just today, I read that, of course, we're selling a lot of sophisticated military equipment to Syria. Why would we be doing that when Syria is working with Hezbollah and Iran? Then, of course, we're going to sell all sorts of sophisticated military equipment to Saudi Arabia, even guided bombs. Why would we be doing that when the only people that the Saudis would use the guided bombs would be on Israel or maybe on American locations? Why are we arming our enemies in preparation for a coming war? Doesn't make sense unless you understand we did it all during the 20th century, whether it was the Nazis, the communists, of the North Vietnamese, we always arm our enemies as we're arming China and Russia today in preparation for the coming war. Go right ahead, Barry.
Well, I have a question to ask of you, because I've never heard this. Are you sure about Syria?
Yes, I just pulled this down off the war report today, and if you'd like, I can fax you a copy.
I get it.
All right. Yeah, they're selling, the United States has agreed to sell sophisticated military equipment to Syria. You know we're selling it to Saudi Arabia.
That's no surprise, but Syria's on the terrorist states list.
Of course it is, and why would we be doing that? Doesn't make sense. But if you want it, I'll be glad to send it to you. I've got it. Okay. We live in a world gone mad. There are only a few of us sane. There's Barry Shamus and here at Radio Liberty and the listeners to our programs, and we're going to be back in just a moment to wrap up this evening's program right here at Radio Liberty. Well, Barry, you've got 3 minutes to wrap up the program.
Well, I can wrap it up easily. You understand that there's a 125-mile-long road between Egypt and Israel. There are hundreds, if not thousands. We don't know the figures. Nobody knows the figures of how many Hamas militants, terrorists. I mean, really, the word militant doesn't begin to describe what these people are capable of, are sitting in the Sinai, undoubtedly freezing, but that's the only saving grace of this whole story. But nobody knows when they'll cross over, how they'll cross over, but a whole region of Israel is now under terror threat, and that includes the cities of Beersheba, Arad, Dimona, and as for tourism, Eilat. These cities were never prime terror targets. If they smuggled rockets into Egypt, these cities could be bombarded just like Sderot was bombarded, because Israel cannot go into the Sinai. It's against the Camp David peace treaty. Israel can't stop them. They're entirely dependent on Egypt to stomp them out. And Egypt has not been working with Israel. It's been working with Hamas. So Israel's got itself a quandary. It bombs them with its air force. It's at war with Egypt. The peace accord is over with. And the world will never accept Israel's view that the Egyptians are not taking care of the rockets or the terror. Israel is in a terrible, terrible problem right now. And diplomatically, which is not the end of the world, I actually think it might not be a bad thing to break the Camp David peace accord for all that's been kept by Egypt, but it would also lead to an awful war, and that's what happened this week in Israel.
Well, I think it's only a matter of time before hostilities break out there, and this is going to have a profound impact on our own country, because, of course, America and the future of our country is intimately and certainly eternally bound together with the future of Israel. Our leaders have been doing everything they could to betray Israel, to force them into making concessions, like giving up Gaza, which only, of course, gave Hamas a base for firing into Israel. It doesn't make any sense unless there's another agenda behind everything going on. Barry Shamus, thanks so much. We'll look forward to talking to you again next week.
As I will indeed.
Bye-bye. God bless. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and we do hope that you enjoy our interviews with Barry Shamus and bring us abreast of what's going on in Israel today. And, of course, you have to understand that there are forces at work that most Americans don't understand. Why are we fighting in Afghanistan today? We went into Afghanistan because we wanted to catch Osama bin Laden and Al-Qaeda, but we didn't try to catch them. So then why are we fighting in Afghanistan today? Well, we're fighting for democracy. We're fighting the Taliban, but people have forgotten that we financed the Taliban. In fact, if you go to the White House website and you can pull down the president's speech on the 20th of September, 2001, right after the 9/11 attack, and President Bush will tell you that the United States was the largest source of finance for humanitarian aid for Afghanistan, which was the Taliban. So on one hand, we finance them. On the other hand, we go to war with them. But why should we be surprised about that? If you read my December newsletter, we simply point out that it was the United States and American corporations that built the weapons for Adolf Hitler and financed him not only before the war and provided the weapons not only before the Second World War, but during the Second World War. We financed Communist Russia since its inception. We're financing Communist Russia today. We're building up the Communist China in preparation for the coming war. We provided weapons and financial aid to Russia during the Vietnam War so they could finance the North Vietnamese who were killing Americans in South Vietnam. It's like deja vu all over again. As we see today, America providing weapons for Syria, America providing weapons, some of our most sophisticated weapons for Saudi Arabia. Who are they going to use those guided bombs on? Ladies and gentlemen, understand that nothing is as it appears to be. For behind everything going on today, there are powerful spiritual forces, and that's why you need to read my book, Brotherhood of Darkness. Listen to my talk on DVD, The Forbidden Secret. And then, of course, you want to get the 4-tape and 4-CD set, The Secret Behind the Secret. The videos, award-winning, I should say DVDs, The Secret Mystery of America's Beginning, Riddles in Stone, The Secret Architecture of Our Nation's Capital, going into the occult forces that were here when they did out of Washington, D.C. Fascinating film footage, fascinating story, fascinating interviews with people involved with Masonry who say what we could never have admitted these things in years past. Why couldn't they have admitted them in years past? Well, in years past, they would have burned people to the stake for heresy. And what they're advocating, of course, is frank heresy. Now, let me just point out, of course, we have a number of other items going into the occult forces. One is a book called Satanic Crimes, and, of course, it goes with a 4-tape set on Satanic Crimes. Goes into the background of the Bilderbergers. We've got a great new a 4-tape or 4-CD set on the Bilderbergers. We've got a DVD on the Bilderbergers called The Endgame, put out by Alex Jones. We think it's excellent. And then, of course, we have two books on the Bilderbergers, one written by Daniel Estulin, the other written by James Tucker, who has been tracking the Bilderbergers for 20 to 25 years. That's called Bilderberger Diary. We've got a great new 4-tape set on weather modification because, ladies and gentlemen, they can create storms and cold fronts and, yes, droughts. They know exactly how to do it. And are we having strange weather now? Is this by accident or is this by intent? Weather modification, 4-tape set. We have a book by the same title. A 4-tape or 4-CD set on spy chips. We have a tape, pardon me, we have a book by that title. And then, of course, we have, as I mentioned earlier, the 4-tape or 4-CD set on the Bilderbergers. You're going to get information from our website, RadioLiberty.com. You're not going to get elsewhere. We're involved in a spiritual battle for the souls of men and the survival of Christian civilization. And, of course, we hope many of you out there will want to join us, join Radio Liberty family of supporters. And then you go to our website at RadioLiberty.com where you can see our DVDs, where you can, of course, listen to our telephone, listen to our radio programs, I should say, and read our newsletters. Please pray for Radio Liberty.
You're tuned to the Global Star Radio Network. Thanks for listening. Yeah.
afternoon. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Wherever you're situated on this great, big, beautiful blue globe floating through the void of Yah's creation, it is Thursday, the 31st of January. That's right, February is upon us tomorrow. My, how the time is flying by. And, you know, they say time goes by when you're having a good time. Well, in some cases, I suppose it drags by, because a lot of the folks out there that are watching what's going on...